In the past century, there was a German theologian called Rudolf Bultmann, which is already a fantastic name. And he was, Rudolf was kind of skeptical about the biblical accounts. He didn't think that what the Bible said about what happened in the first century was actually historical narrative. Instead, he would have said that there was this person, Jesus, who was a remarkable person. And then in the first century, there was a kind of a movement of people who kind of coalesced around this person, Jesus, and that developed an understanding of who he was by talking to each other. And so he would say that maybe, you know, they'd be sitting around the campfire one night and someone would say, well, wouldn't it be great if Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And someone else would say, well, that's a really good thing that Jesus, I'm sure he would have said that. And then next week, it would have become kind of gospel, if you know what I mean. So the next week, that would become part of what Jesus said. And this idea of Chinese whispers, kind of making something come true, was a feature of what Bultmann had to say about theology. But actually, as you think about it, he was, even though he was writing in the 1960s and 1970s, he was way ahead of the direction of our culture, wasn't he? He was way ahead of where our culture has gone, in that our whole society is currently departing from a fact-based notion of truth. Our society is departing from the idea that truth has somehow got some basis in fact. That the idea is growing and developing that truth is a more movable feast, that it can arise out of Chinese whispers. And the idea of embracing the notion of truth as a standalone reality which judges and acts as a template is out of favor. It's out of favor in our society. Not always. I mean, if you get on an airplane and we have a debate about how to close the door, I suspect the person who actually does it with the handle and everything should win. We don't really want to close the door with blue tack, you know. So in many important areas, absolute truth is still followed absolutely. But in many other areas, and certainly in the area of faith and religion, the idea of an absolute truth has become an anathema to our society. And people will turn to you and they say, well, look at what dogma and ideology do. Look at the Nazis, look at Stalin. Truth divides people. It leads to oppression. It's antisocial. Whereas if everyone has their own truth, then like John Lennon says, there's nothing to kill or die for, and there's no religion too. But what is happening right now? What is actually happening? Because it is interesting that when a politician of whatever stripe posts something on Twitter or Facebook, they will often get 1,000 responses from people who not only hate what they said, but tell them that they wish that they were dead. Not only do people respond and say, I hate the things you say, but they also respond and saying, well, I wish you would just die. And as truth becomes more defined by competing interest groups, public life is not more harmonious, but it's actually more fractured. It's far less willing to talk, far less willing to exchange ideas. And what's happening, I think, is that there's a desire, if I can put it this way, and it was an old-fashioned terminology, there's a desire amongst our society for fellowship. When you're young, you believe the lie that actually what you need is just a big house, a big car, and a lovely job, and that somehow you'll be by yourself, and life will be perfect. And it's a lie we tell people my age who are retiring. We say, well, you don't really need people. You just kind of get on a plane and go and live in Spain, and you have the sun every day, and a beautiful house, and life will be great. And It sounds like a very compelling lie, but what actually happens is that it's divorcing people from fellowship. People are leaving their communities. People are no longer engaged with the communities. And so what people do is, what we do is natural, in a natural way, is we coalesce around us shared ideas, shared points of view, maybe a shared sexuality. And we kind of say, okay, well, we're now this group and my identity is in this group. But the radical step that has been taken in the last 10 years is that we say, well, my group will now define what's true for us. And what's true for us is maybe not be true for you, but because you haven't experienced what we experienced, then you can't understand our truth, but our truth is true for us. And so what you have in our society today are groups which are very defined, and people joining groups and being part of groups, but each group is kind of come up and saying, well, this is my truth, and it's just as good for me, whether or not you agree with it. This is something which grieves me and concerns me. My family kind of laugh at me because I shout at the TV. Do you shout at the TV? I do. I sit there and I watch the BBC and I just shout at the TV all morning. And whenever it is. And my wife just says, she just turns it off. She says, you know, we're not going to watch this together because I just shout at the TV. Because it drives me crazy. It drives me crazy. Because I think that we are turning our back on an idea which is important. That truth is a universal constant. We're turning our back on our society on the idea that there is such a thing as actual reality and truth, and that this truth should trump every other truth. And I think what we're doing to our society is we are losing one of the essential secrets of Western society. One of the philosophical ideas which made our society powerful, which made our society, if I can put it this way, a success. And it's like Superman putting on a suit of kryptonite. It's like Mohamed Salah or Harry Kane playing in lead football boots. It's like building a Ferrari with a tractor engine. I have to say, it's madness. It's madness. Because as a society, we're turning away from something which made us great. We're turning away from something which changed the world. The idea that there's an absolute truth, and that you can find it and engage with it and build your life around it and build a society around it. You turn on the television and there's constant concerns over Brexit. And I get that. I get that people are concerned about Brexit and what that's going to do to our economy. But this loss of identity, I believe, is a far more disastrous feature of our society. And whatever negative results that come with Brexit, there are nothing compared to the negative results that are coming from a society which is abandoning the idea of absolute truth. Now, the Apostle John, as we've been reading here in 1 John, he's writing to people who are living in a time of real conflict. This was written about 85, 95 AD. It was written 60 years after Jesus died and rose again. John is aged around 90. He's an old guy. And if it's around the same time, and I don't see why it shouldn't be, as the book of Revelation, he's writing it from a penal colony and a labor camp where he's being stuck on an island off the coast of Turkey. And he is the final writer of the Gospels. John wrote these epistles, 1, 2, and 3, John. He wrote Revelation, and then he wrote also the Gospel of John. And unlike the other Gospel writers, he spent many, many years reflecting on what Jesus had done and said, and then he wrote his Gospel, and his Gospel arises out of a structure that he puts on this, reflection of how he's thought about it. He waited maybe 50 years from Jesus' resurrection to put into words the message of Jesus. He took the time to think about what Jesus had done and to get to know Jesus not only as the physical person he had met, but as the person living inside of him. And then he wrote his Gospel. And in this Gospel, we hear him speak. Don't turn it up, but it should be on the screen. In John chapter 20, at the end of his Gospel, he writes this: Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may have believed that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. He says, I'm writing this down so that you'll believe my message, and in believing my message, you will receive life, eternal life. John chapter 21, there's a postscript to his Gospel, and it says, this is the disciple who testifies to these things and wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that were written. And John constantly makes a claim to truth. He constantly says, this is true. Look at this passage as we looked at tonight. It's going to be on the screen in 1 John. Look how many times he says, about his personal experience of Jesus. Verse 1, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. Or chapter, verse 2, the life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. Verse 3, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. And he says, this is not just some biased truth that has been cooked up by my community. This is a truth which is true. And I'm sitting here in a labor camp in a penal colony, and it is true for me right here in this circumstance. It's working for me right here in this circumstance. And it's true for me, and it's true for you, and it's true for every single person who has lived, will live, or is living right now. He says, I've seen Jesus. I have touched Jesus. I have lived with him in physical sense and also now in a spiritual sense. And what I'm proclaiming to you is absolutely truth. So what is this truth? Well, the truth is what he calls the word of life. Look at verse 1. He says, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. Verse 2, he amplifies it. He says, the life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. And he says, I'm writing to you about somebody who I call the word of life. The word of life. And he's when he talks about the word of life, for us it's confusing, but for his readers in the first century, it would have been easy peasy lemon squeezy. Because when he says, I'm talking about the word of life, they all would have immediately clicked with what he was talking about. Because the idea of the word, which in Greek is logos, was a concept which has saturated their society. It comes from two particular sources. One is Greek philosophy, and the other is Judaism. Within Greek philosophy, the idea of the word was a philosophical shorthand, which they would immediately recognize. And what it meant was it had a very specific meaning which people had bought into and understood and were following. In Judaism, the idea of the word was very well understood. In Judaism, God had created the world by his word. God created the world not through physical interaction with elements, but through his word speaking out. He created the world. Later on in the Old Testament, the word is God's law. King David in Psalm 119 says, thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Or he says, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So the word in Judaism was God speaking in and bringing life. It's God speaking in and bringing life. And in Greek philosophy, the word was, it meant the big truth, the purpose, perfect rationality, an all-encompassing fact which provides meaning to life. So in Greek philosophy, the idea of word was, this is the big truth. This is the truth that everybody's looking for in all their different situations. This is the big reality. And 100 years before John, I hope you don't mind a little kind of philosophical journey here with me, but I find it interesting. A Hellenistic Jew in Alexandria called Philo had showed that the word in the Greek philosophy was the same as the word in Judaism. So he said, listen, everybody in Greek philosophy is looking for the word. Well, the word is the person who revealed himself in Judaism, and he has brought life to the world. Now what does John say? Okay, this is where we come back to the passage. He says, I'm going to build on both those ideas. I'm going to build on both of those ideas. And he says, let me tell you what the word is. The word is not just an abstract force or an idea. The word is a person. The word is a person. He's someone you can have a relationship with. He's someone you can touch, someone you can talk with, someone you can walk with, someone you can live with. He says, this is a person who I saw die and a person who I saw come back to life. And for the last 50 years, he has inhabited my life and led me and guided me by his spirit. And now I have peace and joy and strength, even in this context. The word is no longer just this philosophical idea of perfection. The word is no longer just God creating or giving life to people. The word has become a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read, Ollie read for us the first chapter of his gospel. I just pulled something out from what Ollie read. He says in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." Verse 4, "In him was life, and the life was light to all mankind. The true light," verse 9, "that gives light to everyone, is coming into the world." Verse 14, "The Word became flesh," became human, "and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And he is saying, this Word is somebody I touched, I knew, I understood, and he is somebody who's living in my life now, and he is the absolute reality. He is God speaking. He is giving life. And this is why when we have the Bible, we call it the Word of God, because the Bible is God's Word. The Bible is God speaking, and God's Spirit takes the Bible, and he applies it to our lives. And so we experience the Word of God. We don't see Jesus physically, tangibly, but we experience him powerfully as God's Word is applied into our lives through his Word, through the Holy Spirit. Let me just explain this a little bit more because it's important. Because it's the Word of life. It's the Word of life. If you've heard me talk in other situations, you'll have seen this diagram. I will just go to the... So... I've used this for 30 years. You've probably seen me do this 20 times. I'm sorry about that, but I just like it and it works. You can divide people up on three levels, okay? The first level is our behavior and our words. It's the external side of who we are. It's what people see and experience. The next level is our mindset and our attitudes. That's what we think about things, and it's how we interpret things, and it's how we understand things. And it's less evident to people around us if we don't express it. See, you could think I'm a lovely person until I open my mouth. And then when I start expressing what I think, you suddenly decide I'm not so great after all. But I choose to do that. The third level is what you might call the world of the spirits. It's the deep, deep down person. And it's what we desire and what we long for and what we hunger for at the very core of our being. And that's something that you will rarely know about somebody. You might find out what it is about your spouse, someone you really know, but even then, you could spend 30 years with somebody and not really know what's driving them, what's really at the heart of their being. And in Hebrews 4, God talks about the Word, and he says, "The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account." He says the Word of God physically gives life to people. The Word of God physically gives us energy and gives us a new life. Jesus, we know from Colossians, is sustaining all things by his Word. He's keeping everything alive with his Word. But here we see something different. God's Word comes to the deepest part of who we are. God's Word divides soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It divides who we are. It cuts us up with like a scalpel. And it shows us who we are in relation to perfect truth, to perfect reality, to what we should be, to what is correct. And I think the secret of a man like John is that what he has done is he has allowed the truth to speak into the deepest part of who he is. He has allowed the truth of God's Word to divide his soul and his spirit, his joints and his marrow, to judge the thoughts and the attitudes of his heart in a level of mindset that goes way beyond words and actions, goes way beyond even thoughts and attitudes, and goes deep down to the core of who John is. I don't know about you, but don't we all have this inner monologue, don't we? We have an inner monologue. And every minute of every day, we are talking to ourselves. Every minute of every day, we are interpreting what's happening. We are calling back things. We are expressing ourselves. And we may never say those things out loud, but we're saying them in our heads, aren't we? This inner monologue. When John talks about the word of life, what he means is that God's word has to be allowed to come deep into our core and to challenge our inner monologue and to challenge what we're telling ourselves, to challenge the way we're interpreting the world. And that's what he means when he says in his gospel, if you know the truth will set you free. If you allow God's word to come deep into the core of who you are and to dissect and evaluate what you really want and what you really long for and what you really, really desire, and then to show you what that is in comparison with absolute truth, absolute reality, then what happens is a form of life takes place. You start to change who you are in the inner core of your being, and you receive truth and life in the inner core of your being. And he says there are two outcomes to this, and they're both really good. He says the first outcome is that you have true fellowship. Do you remember we were talking earlier about people longing for fellowship? And we're saying that's totally right, that people should long for fellowship, that people should long for relationships, that they shouldn't be living by themselves. He says the word of life leads to true fellowship. Look at verse 3. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And our fellowship, koinonia, is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, I confess something. When I think of fellowship, for a long time I used to shrug my shoulders. Fellowship. Really? I've been at Kensington since 1979, and I'm well familiar with the little round tables we have upstairs. For me, fellowship was sitting around little round tables, eating cucumber sandwiches, talking to people I wasn't really interested in. That was fellowship. And I thought, I'm not very keen on fellowship. Sorry. None of you, of course. You're all fascinating. But but I thought, well, I'm not particularly keen on fellowship. I'm not particularly keen on sitting around small tables, making small talk with people whilst eating. I don't even like cucumber. But actually, I've understood in the last few years that fellowship is what makes the world go round. What makes life livable is fellowship. Relationships. It's better than being rich. It's better than being good. It's better than good health. It's better than being successful at work. It is the secret to life. 40 years ago, Cat Stevens wrote a song about a guy who's in a new city, and he's all alone, and he sings this. He says, another Saturday night, and I ain't got nobody. I've got some money because I just got paid. How I wish I had someone to talk to. I'm in an awful way. Now, the Saturday night, I ain't got nobody. I got paid. How I wish I had someone to talk to. I'm in an awful way. And this is what is happening in our society. People are longing for fellowship. And whether they be cyclists or whether they have be political groups or creating fellowship around sexual preference, whatever it is, they're creating groups to have fellowship. And they're saying the only way our group can function is if we create a reality that works for us, which will keep our group together. But John says this. He says, the word of life came to bring a perfect set of relationships. If you embrace receive the word of life in the center of your being, you will embrace Jesus Christ. And if you are in fellowship with Jesus Christ, you will be in fellowship with the Father. And if you're in fellowship with the Father, you will be in fellowship with everybody else who is in fellowship with Jesus Christ and who is in fellowship with the Father. And you will enter into true fellowship, a fellowship that is perfect with God through Jesus. And you become part of the family of God, united to God in Christ. And you have fellowship with the Father in your behavior, and you have fellowship with the Father in your thought life, and you have fellowship with the Father in the core of who you are, the world of the spirits. And true fellowship unites people because they're united to the Father and they're united to the truth. And in Christianity, what can often happen is that you meet people and they become part of the church or they're in the church. And what happens is their behavior and their actions testify to truth. Maybe even their attitudes testify to truth. But in the core of their being, in the central core of who they are, in the world of the spirits, they're still shaking their fist at God. In the core of their being, they're still turning their back on God. Here's the problem. God's message is not just about changing behavior or attitudes. It's about changing the core of our being. And if the core of your being is not changed, then you're not changed. Later on, as we look into 1 John, we're going to see, he talks about being darkness and light. He said, if the core of your being is not changed through fellowship with the Word of God, you're not changed, you're darkness. And if your core of your being is changed through fellowship with the Word of God, then you are light, and you're walking with God, and you're walking with other people. And what we do when we just change our behavior or even just change our attitudes is that we're like the Leaning Tower of Pisa. I don't know if you've ever been to Pisa. You can see the Leaning, it's the most amazing sight. It's worth going. There's nothing else in Pisa but the Leaning Tower of Pisa. There's a cathedral and everything, the river, but really there's only the tower. And you can go there and kind of get your picture taken kind of holding the tower. But you go to the Leaning Tower of Pisa and what strikes you is that it's on a kind of curve. So, you know, they started building the Leaning Tower of Pisa and they were like 3 or 4 stories up and the thing started to sink. And instead of demolishing it and rebuilding the foundations, they just carried on building. And they built a curve in. So they try to curve it straight up again. Well, that's what happens when people just allow the Word of God to change their behavior, to change their attitudes. They're building on rotten foundations, and what they're building is distorted. The plan is for the Word of God to judge the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. The plan is for the Word of God to divide soul and spirit and to speak life into that, to bring us to a place of repentance. And then when that does happen and when we receive life there, then we are in perfect fellowship with the Father and with the Son, and then we're in fellowship with the other people who have received this relationship with Father. And then there's a final outcome. What's the final outcome? Verse 4. We write this to make our joy complete. We write this to make our joy complete. He doesn't say we write this to make us feel good about ourselves. He doesn't say we write this to make us feel superior to other people. He says we write this to make our joy complete. And here's an interesting question that we can ask ourselves as we come to an end of this evening. Are we experiencing joy? Are you experiencing joy? It's different from happiness, isn't it? Happiness is dependent on biorhythms and health situations and financial times. But are you experiencing joy? A deep-seated satisfaction. A baseline contentment. Because the experience of joy is the ultimate diagnostic of the human heart. The experience of joy is the ultimate diagnostic of the human heart. In the natural state of being in fellowship with God, we experience what the Bible often calls blessedness. We experience joy. We experience a relationship with God that fills us with confidence, peace, joy. And that joy is complete regardless of how we're doing physically, regardless of what our financial situation, regardless of the circumstances of our lives. So with a bit of trepidation, I want to ask you again, is the joy of the Lord your strength? Is the joy of the Lord your strength? Are you walking in joy? Because if you're walking in joy, then that changes everything, doesn't it? If you're walking in joy, if you're living a joyful life, then doesn't that change everything? Because the wonderful secret is this, that if we have that sense of security, we have that peace, we have that confidence, it gives us the capacity to enjoy people who aren't like us. It gives us the capacity to enjoy every day. It gives us the capacity to delight in people, even if they're not like us. And if you have fellowship with the Father through the Son, and you have fellowship with those who are also in fellowship with the Father, you will discover his heart of love and delight. And then you become complete. You become a person who is complete. And a person who is complete is able to respond to everybody in a way which is delightful. Because they don't need people to agree with them. And they don't need people to be like them. They can just enjoy people even if they're not like them, even if they're different. The truth doesn't just set you free. It brings freedom to everyone around you. And I think that was the secret of Western society. It brings freedom to everybody around you.